We're looking at John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guest. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. And he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. While she was enjoying a transatlantic ocean trip, Billy Burke, the famous actress, noticed that a gentleman sitting at the next table was suffering from bad cold. So she just happened to comment to him, "Are you uncomfortable?" she asked sympathetically. The man nodded. "Well, I'll tell you just what to do for it," she said. "Go back to your stateroom, drink lots of orange juice, take two aspirins, cover yourself with all the blankets you can find, and sweat the cold out. And I know what I'm talking about. I'm Billy Burke from Hollywood." The man smiled warmly, introduced himself. "Thanks," he said. "I'm Dr. Mayo from the Mayo Clinic." Another situation. This was in quite a few years ago in the Reader's Digest, in one of those little columns they do. When I was in high school, musical car horns were popular. My mother's deluxe model played the first lines of 48 different songs. When it was extremely cold, the horn sometimes developed a short and just played on its own. I urged Mom to take it out of her car, but she refused to get rid of it. That is a cold winter afternoon that Mom and Dad attended a graveside funeral service for an elderly aunt. As they were pulling out of the ceremony, the horn blared the first stanza of "We're in the money." I never heard that horn again. Now think of the incredible embarrassment of those people, whether the first one or the second one. Embarrassment like that is not, I mean, we can laugh at it from a distance, but if it's you, it's not funny at all. You're hoping the earth opens up and you just drop in a hole. Or like those Southwest airline commercials, "Want to get away?" Yeah, we do. That's how we feel. And embarrassment, or at least potential embarrassment, is what we're faced with in this story here in John 2. This host could have been seriously embarrassed by running out of wine. But this section here in John 2 actually opens up the second large section of the Gospel of John from chapter 2 through chapter 11, entitled by some, The Book of Christ's Signs. So these are, he's doing signs for the people to demonstrate who he is. Well, you know this story. It's a wedding reception and they ran out of wine. Why is that such a big problem? And we don't know if there's a family connection here. Mary was there, but so was Jesus and his disciples. So it must have been some sort of close friend, perhaps to at least Jesus and his family, or maybe the others as well. But this is a point of embarrassment. It would demonstrate poor planning, perhaps not counting the cost sufficiently. He's unable to make proper provision for the group that showed up. It's not a good situation for him. Why I remember this, I'm not sure, but it was, I think, our first year here at Pasadena, and that's back when we used to have meals every week back then after the morning service, and It was a Sunday after Thanksgiving, and I figured we'd have just loads of turkey and stuffing and, you know, all the leftovers from the Thanksgiving dinners around. Well, to my surprise, I mean, I was so wrong. We had like 1,000 desserts and hardly any other food. I wasn't even responsible for it. It was a potluck, but I felt uncomfortable for the people who were there who couldn't get a decent meal. Well, multiply that by how much, I don't know, for this guy. He's got this crowd there at the wedding reception, and he can't provide wine in a culture where wine was the primary drink. That's a bad situation. So as I was uneasy, he was incredibly uneasy, and hence Mary's concern. She knew what was going on. She knew how the man must have felt. So she goes to the person that she believes can do something about it. Well, as uneasiness and all of that was going on, there's actually a rebuke here of Jesus for his mother. And I read it out of the NIV, but we'll comment on that in just a little bit. But I wonder if the uneasiness of this whole passage here gives reason for the various readings that we have in our English versions. And it's somewhat of a difficult passage anyway to figure out precisely what was meant. King James puts it this way. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what do I have to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. NIV, which we read earlier. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, My time is not yet come. Now the NIV, I think, tries to soften it by putting the word dear in there. Dear is not in the original. They added that to take the edge off the rebuke a bit. New Living Translation says, How does that concern you and me? My time has not yet come. New American Standard, Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come. Phillips put it this way, Is that your concern or mine? My time has not yet come. Then good old Young's literal is it's almost impossible to read at this one. Young's intention was a almost direct word-for-word translation. Well, here's what you get. Jesus said to her, What? To you and to thee, woman, not yet is mine hour come. See what I mean? It's a little bit stilted. But that's the difficulty. What in fact is being said here, but what does come through is some sort of rebuke. Why are you involving me with this thing? Why are you coming to me? So however it's stated, you can't escape that of what's going on between Jesus and his mother. Now think back to the only other conflict, at least the only other one that's recorded between Mary and Jesus when he was 12. And there he sets the record straight too. She says, Your father and I have been searching. Well, how does Jesus reply? I've been about my father's business. He doesn't slap him down or anything, but there's a rebuke in that. My attention is on the things that are most important. So the rebuke here is not that she had concern for the good name of the host family. That's admirable. But rather, she came to him as a mother to a son, rather than a supplicant to her Lord. John Chrysostom was a 4th century, I think, ancient church father. He said this, She wished to gain glory through her child, and Christ answered her with severity. Mary had not yet a proper opinion of Christ, but because she bare him, she thought that after the manner of other mothers, she might in all things command him whom she ought to have worshipped and adored as her Lord. You get what he's saying there? That, yeah, she came as a mother who is feeling bad for this other guy, and because I'm your mother, I can tell you to do something about this. And she didn't come as a sinner to her Lord. Now, some kids, maybe some adults too, I don't know, pray and expect God to do stuff just because they say so. Remember the old, I don't know if it's still on or not, any of you kids ever seen Inspector Gadget? Good, don't bother. It was a weird cartoon. The villain was a guy named Dr. Claw, who always talked like this, "I'll get you next time, Gadget." But you never saw Dr. Claw's face. They would shoot from behind, and he'd be at his control panel thing there, but you never saw his face. One of my kids, I don't want to accuse, but one of them, I'm not sure who, actually prayed to see Dr. Claw's face. Okay, now that's excusable in a child. Okay, but I wonder how many kids have prayed one time or another to be able to fly, or maybe a far more practical and come home to win the game. When I was 15, I prayed and prayed that the Lord would spare and heal my mom, but he didn't. We learn that God functions according to his will and according to his time. And really, kids, what if your parents gave you everything you asked for? That you might think that would be good, but that's really not good. That's why you have parents, to help control some of that. So she came in that familial relationship when she should have understood it as a human divine relationship. But then Jesus says that my time has not yet come. And he makes that sort of statement numerous times throughout his earthly ministry. Sometimes he said, my hour has not yet come, or my time has not yet come. And usually he's referring to the events of the crucifixion or something of that sort. But here it seems he's saying something a little different. He seems to be saying that it's not for Mary to determine when he would begin this aspect of his earthly ministry. Yeah, he had not yet been out traveling about doing miracles and that sort of thing. He had just called his disciples, so he was just getting his entourage together. He would determine according to the Father's will, and not a second before. Now, we enter into that problem too. Perhaps, maybe it's not so much that we demand certain things from God, although we probably do that at times also. But we may demand a certain timing. We may get upset with God if he doesn't fulfill our timing kind of demand. Just this past Wednesday, one of the Grief Share videos is simply entitled, Why? And the cries of these broken people who've lost spouses and children and things like that, you know, and there is no answer to that question, why? But people would go to God demanding to know. And of course, one of the things they point out, even if you did know, nothing would change. Your loved one would still be gone. But we do that. We demand God's timing. We demand that he act according to how we think he ought to act. And that's not up to us. That's not for us to do. Now, Mary brings this problem to Jesus. And after the rebuke, she simply tells the servants, do whatever he says. Now, we don't know. Again, we don't know the relationships here. What was she someone who was esteemed at this reception? Like she was known for being, you know, the aunt of the bride or something, so that she had some authority over these servants. Were these the kind of servants that as long as you weren't a servant, you could command them and they were supposed to? We don't know any of that. But she says, do whatever he says. And the servants do, in fact, listen, and they do what Jesus said. So then we have a solution. So after he lets Mary know that she's outside of her proper role in her request, well, then he turns around and does what she requests anyway. She wanted him to do something about this, no wine left. So Jesus has compassion on the host family, and he does his first miracle. And this clearly is a miracle. There's no way he could have had some wine concentrate in a packet in his pocket and dropped it into the water pots before they were filled, and boom, wine. I mean, Kool-Aid doesn't make wine. So that wouldn't work. And there's no way that alcohol in wine could be reconstituted in the fashion that like this. That couldn't happen. So making wine out of that which is not wine is a creative miracle. And he did, apparently, way more than needed. He created in abundance. And he did better than that which was provided by the host. Now, the text tells us there were 6 water pots, 20 to 30 gallons each. That's between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Now, this may have been a big party, but that's a whole lot of wine. So, rather than coming off looking like some cheap, uncouth hick, the host now is honored for having saved the best till last. Nobody does that. Well, he did. They didn't know why. So he broke that tradition in a remarkable way, and now he looks generous and high class for what was done. So here the Lord demonstrates his grand provision again. Now, there have been many provision-type miracles in the past. Think about Elisha and that provision of the oil that didn't run out. Or how about manna in the wilderness? Pretty massive provision. God provided for the people daily for 40 years. When they complained and rebelled, manna didn't stop. He kept feeding them. Similarly, in the desert, Israelites' shoes didn't wear out. Calculate the value of that. 40 years, probably 1 million people, and didn't need to get any new shoes. That's a provision and a half. Water from the rock. Even when Moses struck the rock in disobedience to the Lord's command, water still came out and the people were able to drink. So we see provision after provision. And isn't that really a demonstration of the gospel? The host here is in a bind. He's unable to remedy the situation. Disdain and embarrassment lay ahead for him. Well, we too are helpless. We're bound in sin, which leads not to embarrassment, to absolute alienation from God and an eternity in hell. But Jesus comes, and rather than the water of our sin, he gives us the wine of his blood. He made complete atonement for us. He guaranteed the blessings of heaven, which go far beyond everything or anything that we could possibly need. Instead of being useless rebels, he gives us his own identity. We're sons of God. And just like the wedding host was not exposed to be what he was, he received a grand identity through the work of Christ. This God of ours is indeed a Jehovah Jireh that Dave read about earlier, the one who provides. And he provided the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, this solution was also itself a sign. Verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now notice John says that this was the first of his miraculous signs. Well, this sets aside all of those extra biblical stories about Jesus' childhood. You know, takes the clay and makes a bird and throws it in the air and it flies away and those kinds of things. No, this was the first. So there weren't any of those things in his childhood. This was the beginning, the first miracle. Now, his disciples, at least some of them, had already confessed him as Messiah or the Son of God, or he's the one supposed to come, and that sort of thing. And, you know, when they met him, they were making those kinds of confessions. They saw him as fulfilling the promises of that one who was to come. So they were not faithless before. But now he says they put their faith in him. I think what he's saying is their faith had grown. They trusted him more. They understood a little more about him, and there's more now to believe. Well, a sign is used to point to something. And this sign is intended to point to Christ himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the one worthy of our faith. So Jesus' miracles were signs. Now, they did indeed shower others with compassion again and again and again. But their main purpose was to point to Jesus himself as Messiah and Savior. Now, we don't know how many others knew about what had happened here. Now, we know the disciples knew, and the servants who carried the water jugs, they knew. But the MC didn't. He assumed the bridegroom had kept the best wine till last. So the result was public, but the sign seems to be mostly for the disciples, to confirm to them that he truly was who they had already proclaimed him to be. They had already confessed him to be Messiah. And this sign says, indeed, it is so. And we'll find in the Gospel of John, time and time again, speaking of the disciples, and they believed in him. And they believed in him. And they believed in him. And you can kind of see it as concentric circles. They believed a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And make that a prayer of your own heart, that you would believe him more today than you did yesterday. Well, Jesus takes into account their frailty and their weakness of faith and perform miracles to encourage their faith. And those who saw him have confirmed those things to us. We have the testimony here of John, an eyewitness who saw these things that happened. And he's telling us so that we too might believe. Therefore, we can trust him, and we should. We can stop our demanding, our fussing, and our trying to control him, and simply trust him to do the right thing at the right time. Well, that's way easier for me to stand up here and say than it is actually to do. But we need to trust him to do the right thing at the right time. And who better to put your trust in than the one who lived and died and rose again to accomplish our salvation for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can trust him. The disciples learned that today, on this day, and they will learn it more and more as they live with him for the next couple of years. But let us learn that same lesson. He's trustworthy, and we can place our trust in him, not just for today, but for our eternal salvation as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great signs that you did during your earthly ministry, that it confirmed to those who were there with you who you were and what you were about. And now through their testimony, it confirms that to us as well. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to see that our faith would grow from one day to the next, and that we would rely fully and completely on you and what you've accomplished for us. We know that you're good, we know that you're wise, we know that you're powerful, and we know that you're trustworthy. So we thank you for coming to us and calling us to yourself and making us your children. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.